Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. The message I have for you tonight is entitled, When the Scales Fall From Our Eyes. And I'd like to read a couple of verses for a text from Acts chapter 9, verses 17, 18, and 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The expression, the scales fell from my eyes, is an idiom for a sudden epiphany. You've gone through life under some fog of illusion, and then something happens, you go, oh, it's all clear to me now. And one of the expressions we have for that is, the scales fell from my eyes. Something has blinded us, and suddenly it's removed, and we see the truth, and we use that expression. Well, that idiom has its origin in this story of the experience of Saul, later known as Paul, on the Damascus Road. Well, the Damascus Road also itself is simply an idiom for a sudden change. I mean, we've come to use it. It was his Damascus Road experience. And so it represents a sudden change in someone's life. But as we're going to see tonight, the Damascus Road event that we are familiar with, probably to some extent, and the scales falling from Saul's eyes are not exactly the same. They are related, but still distinctly different. One has to do with deconstruction, the other with reconstruction. So we need to once again reacquaint ourselves with this Saul of Tarsus. He was a prodigy. He was highly intelligent. He was supremely educated, both in Hebrew scripture and in Greek philosophy. And he was extremely zealous for the God of Israel. He belonged to the Pharisee movement, a movement that had begun about 150 years prior to the time of Christ. It was a religious political movement whose agenda was to take back Israel for God. It was operating under the idea that if enough purity could be achieved, God would return to Israel in greatness and Israel would be great again. And Saul of Tarsus was one of the young rising stars within that movement. Highly educated, highly motivated, highly intelligent. Now, around the time that Saul of Tarsus is rising in prominence in the Pharisee movement as this promising young intellect and preacher and zealous man, there emerges on the scene this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, let's remember something about Saul of Tarsus. As far as the Torah goes, he later on will say, regarding the Torah, the Jewish law, I was blameless. Now later on, Calvin and Luther might imagine that Saul's problem was that he just was under such a sense of guilt and he had to find out how to be justified by faith. But that's not what he says. Saul of Tarsus says, regarding the Torah, I was blameless. And then something happens. There is a small movement in Jerusalem beginning to emerge around this Jesus of Nazareth. Kind of an uncredentialed peasant preacher who had come to Jerusalem, and amidst some fanfare, some people thought that he was the Messiah and they started acting like it, but then he got himself killed. He was tried before the Sanhedrin and convicted of blasphemy and then handed over to Pilate. And Pilate, as the Roman governor, convicted him of treason, and he was executed by crucifixion. That is, he was hanged upon a tree. And Saul of Tarsus, knowing his Bible, knows there's no way that this Jesus of Nazareth can be Messiah. Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy 23:21, any person who is hanged upon a tree is cursed by God. And so Saul of Tarsus is very fervent on this point. And he says, this man cannot... I mean, people were saying that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, who had been hanged upon a tree and then raised from the dead and then exalted to the right hand of God. But Saul of Tarsus is going to argue vehemently against this, using the scriptures, saying, no, whoever is hanged upon a tree is cursed of God. This Jesus of Nazareth was obviously cursed of God. You can't have a Messiah who is cursed of God. Well, in his zeal for God and for the Bible, Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church with religiously inspired violence. Saul of Tarsus was largely a one-man holy war against the nascent Christian movement around Jesus of Nazareth. He later will write to the Galatians and say, in my former life, I violently persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Jesus himself had predicted people like Saul of Tarsus. Jesus had said, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing holy service for God. It's important that we try to understand the mind of Saul of Tarsus. During his violent persecution of Christians in the name of God, while citing the Bible, he sincerely thinks he is rendering holy service unto God. Saul is certain. He is not conflicted. He has a deep, as he understands it, holy zeal to preserve the truth of God against blasphemers. And he can prove it from the Bible. Remember, Paul is intelligent. He has a superb intellect, and he is highly educated. He is an expert in Scripture. Saul presided over the stoning of Stephen. Stoning is the biblical means by which blasphemers are to be executed. And Saul of Tarsus lent his authority, presiding over that, giving his approval to what turns out to be the first Christian martyr, Stephen. After that event, that seems to motivate and encourage Saul, he obtains warrants from the religious council of the Sanhedrin to travel. Apparently there was now this movement was breaking out up north in Damascus, and so Saul of Tarsus obtains from the Sanhedrin warrants to travel to Damascus, and if he finds any of those holding to this blasphemy, this heresy, any Jews that are going around saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, he now has authority to arrest them and by force bring them back for a trial, which upon conviction they would be sentenced to death. And so now Saul is traveling from Jerusalem, headed north up to Damascus. And as he nears Damascus, I mean, you have to picture this young man, this young zealot, supremely confident. I mean, just marching down the road with the mean stride of religious certitude. There is no doubt in it. He's not a conflicted man. He knows the Bible. He knows the truth. He's zealous. And he marches just down that road. I mean, there's nothing in him that is wavering or uncertain. He loves God. He's filled with holy zeal. He's got the Bible on his side. He's on his way to Damascus to use violence if necessary to correct this heresy. And he's marching down the road in the mean stride of religious certitude. And suddenly, a flash from heaven, brighter than the sun, stuns him, knocks him to the ground, and a voice is heard. He hears the voice. Others don't. He hears the voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul's response is, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's a mysterious response. There's a couple of ways of looking at it. I will not necessarily settle on one. I'll give you two options. He either means, in a very sort of generic way, "Who are you, sir?" Or there's another possibility. Think of it this way. Saul is aware that this is no mere sir who can control the brightness of the sun and knock him to a ground and out of the invisible nothingness call him by name. So is he in fact using Kyrios, Lord, for Adonai, which was the replacement for the unspeakable name? Does he recognize that it is God who has acted, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, O Hashem, the name, the unutterable one? Who are you?" And they would say Kyrios, but it's referring to Hashem. It's referring to Yahweh, the Holy One, the unspeakable, the eternal I Am. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That is one massive wrecking ball into everything Saul was so certain about. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Acts 9. "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, like a child. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Moments earlier, marching down the road with the mean stride of religious certitude, not a doubt in his mind, and he encounters a light, a voice, and Jesus. And now how does he walk? "So I need somebody to help me here." And they take him as if he's a child and by the hand lead him. This is his moment, not of full conversion, but of complete deconstruction. Saul's theological world has been suddenly and totally devastated. Now, Saul, the great intellect, the great theologian, the great apologist, the great Bible answer man, knows nothing. He's blind, he knows nothing, and nothing makes sense to him. This is not Saul's conversion. This is Saul's devastating deconstruction. The edifice of Saul's systematic theology has been razed to the ground like the temple in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's nothing left but smoldering rubble. So what does Saul do during his 3 days of utter darkness, his 3 days of absolute deconstruction? He prays. Jesus tells the Damascus disciple Ananias, behold, he is praying. What does he pray? He prays the prayers. He's not going to pray anything from himself at this point. He doesn't know anything. How could he pray? What is he going to assert in prayer? I see Saul of Tarsus during the 3 days of deconstruction praying nothing but the most basic of prayers. Shema Israel, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He cannot pray anything from himself. There's no self there to pray. There's no theological self. He knows nothing. He just prays the prayers. Saul is deconstructing all the way down to the one great commandment. Of course, Saul, being the great Torah scholar that he was, would also be aware of that second commandment that is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple, that is, a disciple of Jesus the Christ, Ananias. And Jesus appears to Ananias, the Damascus disciple, and sends him to pray for Saul. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales, something like scale. I mean, his eyes had scaled over. It's sort of a prophetic metaphor of what his whole life up to this point had been. Something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The moment the scales fall from Saul's eyes is the moment of his full conversion. He's not fully converted on the Damascus Road. That's his deconstruction. That's the wrecking ball on his systematic theology. It's only after the scales fall from his eyes that he's baptized. Now he's converted, but only after the scales fall from his eyes. And when do the scales fall from his eyes? When Ananias calls him Brother Saul. And that's when his mind is completely boom blown. I have been persecuting these people with violence, even unto death, and they call me brother? That's when the scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he sees that love is greater than everything. That love is supreme. Later, much later, he will write his very famous poem in tribute to love that we call 1 Corinthians 13, that ends with the great line, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But the epiphany comes there in that house when Ananias calls him brother. When the scales fall from his eyes, what Saul sees is that love is greater than doctrine. And love is greater than zeal for God. And love is greater than a head full of Bible knowledge. And love is greater than everything. Now, if you're still stuck in religious certitude in the first half of life and all that, you resist, you know, because you got to get your doctrine just right. That's so important. Well, I'll have a doctrinal contrast with you if you want. You know, I'm pretty good at that. But it's not nearly what you think it is. And I'll suggest this. If you think doctrine is more important than love, you already have bad doctrine. And Saul's conversion was not from Judaism to Christianity. He would not have explained it that way. Christianity wasn't a term that existed yet at this point, but Saul would not have thought, I have gone into a new religion. He wouldn't have thought that at all. Now, he's a Jew who remains a Jew, who has scales taken from his eyes, and he sees the love of God supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. Was there a seed sown earlier? Was there? Because he did preside over the stoning of Stephen, who died praying in direct imitation of Jesus, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Now, that doesn't slow him down, it doesn't seem. He's obtaining arrest warrants. He wants to persecute people. But maybe there is a seed, and maybe that seed is what exploded just outside the gates of Damascus. Bam! And an epiphany. Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's how we're going to come to the table of the Lord here in a little bit. And we partake of the body and blood of Jesus that we might be his flesh and blood presence in the earth. And so the persecution of the fledgling church, Jesus views as persecuting him. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Hashem? Who are you? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. No, Saul's conversion wasn't from Judaism to Christianity. It was a conversion from the religious violence of zeal to the nonviolence of love. Remember, Saul has a warrant to arrest people like Ananias. He has authority from the chief priests. He has it. Presumably, he's traveling with also soldiers from the temple guard to be the muscle to enforce this. To use violence if necessary to arrest people just like Ananias. And now Saul is sitting at a table being called brother by Ananias, sharing the first meal of his new life. The scales have fallen from his eyes as he now breaks bread with a man he would have violently persecuted only 3 days earlier. It was a love feast. Saul's conversion was not just when Jesus says, I am Jesus, why are you persecuting me? That was his deconstruction. Saul's conversion also is contained when Ananias says, Brother Saul, and that's the reconstruction. It all gets built again as an edifice of love. Only then is Saul fully converted, baptized, and does he begin to preach Jesus. And so Rabbi Pinchas had his yeshiva and he had his students and he said, when is the moment? When night turns to day. When shall we say? Is the precise moment when it's no longer night, now it's day. When is that moment? One of his students said, Rabbi, Is it when it's light enough that we can tell a dog from a sheep? And Rabbi said, no, that's not it. Another student ventured, is it when it's light enough that we can distinguish a palm tree from a fig tree? The Rabbi said, no, that's not it. The student said, but when is it, Rabbi? He said, when you can look any other person in the face and recognize them as your brother or sister, that's when it is day. Until then, we are still in the dark. We're still in the night. Well, this is what happened to Saul in Damascus. You can read the next chapter, Acts 10, and that's what happens to Peter. When he has this vision and a voice saying, in effect, go ahead, break the biblical laws of kosher and eat some shrimp. And he thinks it's a trick, and he says, oh, no, you have to get up earlier than that. I'm a good, faithful, kosher-keeping Jew, and I've never, never eaten of anything unclean. And the voice says, stop calling unclean what God has called clean. And it happens three times, and there's a knock on the door. He winds up there in Caesarea, walking for the first time in his life into a house of a Gentile. And he says these words, now I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So we're doing this during prayer school. What was Saul doing during the 3 days between deconstruction and reconstruction? Well, he was praying. Because prayer is the path out of false dualism. It's either us or them. Everything's black and white. Prayer is the path out of false dualism into contemplative truth that can hold many things at the same time. Prayer is the path that leads to this great truth. There is no them. There's only us. It was only as I learned to sit with Jesus and become contemplative that I arrived at the point where I could write books on forgiveness, on beauty, on peace. Couldn't have happened until then. But we don't get there by just any kind of praying. Agenda-based praying often only makes things worse. You know, here's a young man full of religious certitude with his mean stride, and he loves to pray because, you know, he can harness omnipotence. And I bind and I loose, and I'm going to just kind of run the world right here. And I speak this over this, and I speak that over that. And I think God must sometimes just go, oh, for crying out loud. You are going to have to be formed first. I praise God that he answers prayer. I praise God more that he doesn't answer lots of prayers. One of the greatest mercies of God in your life is your whole collection of unanswered prayers. Now, we don't get to this place of contemplation where we recognize the supremacy of love by just any kind of praying. We get there by entrusting our soul to the prayers and learning to sit with Jesus. And this is something that may take weeks, months, probably years. But eventually, the bigoted scales of us versus them will fall off of our eyes, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It helps us sometimes to understand the Holy Spirit by first identifying the unholy spirit. The unholy spirit is the spirit of the Satan, as the Bible says it. Ha-Satan, the Satan, the accuser. The unholy spirit is the spirit of accusation. And this is what filled Saul while he persecuted the church. And it's very easily confused with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it usually is. In Saul's zeal, approving the execution of Stephen, obtaining arrest warrants to go to Damascus and persecute the believers there, Saul is never thinking, you know, I'm kind of an unholy guy. No, he's thinking, I am very holy. See my zeal for the Lord. I'm like that Phineas character in the Old Testament. You know, they're going to run people through with a spear. That's who I am. Rooted deeply in us versus we're the ones that are right. And we've got to defend God. Isn't that a strange few words strung together? We've got to defend God. Really? Are you sure? You sure God needs your defense? It's very easy to confuse the Satan for the Holy Spirit. You see it most often in language of religiously motivated triumphalism. God is on our side. Therefore, what we do is right. And we've got to save the world for whatever it is you've got to save the world for. We've got to carpet bomb them. We should carpet bomb them. Just like a big old carpet goes over them. And we'll bomb everything. We'll bomb everything. We'll just, you know, just wipe it out. Just bomb everything. Oh, yes, praise the Lord, brother. Amen. I get the witness on that. Woo! Holy Ghost. It's a ghost. It's not holy. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. The Spirit, now if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, this will seem crazy, but the Spirit that really does reveal, you know what? That's all an illusion. The scales on your eyes, that's something that's a dream in your head. There is no them, there's only us. Accusation and hate is unholy. Advocacy and love is holy. It's a very simple thing to say, but it takes some experience sometimes, usually some suffering, to arrive at the understanding of that. Well, let me just close by saying something that I think is prophetic about the church in America. Either the church in America will learn to sit with Jesus until the scales of pride and privilege, prejudice, lust for power falls from our eyes so that we can see the supremacy of love and be filled with the Holy Spirit of advocacy, or we will simply be dismissed by the wider society as just another angry special interest group driven by a petty political agenda. And so the church in America, I think, has one hope: to become contemplative, to sit with Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit and these scales. I mean, we're too much like Saul of Tarsus, marching down the road with the mean stride of religious certitude, citing chapter and verse. The hope we have is first some form of suffering that shuts us up. And we get quiet and we return to the very most basic things. What we might simply be doing is we would probably just be praying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Because that's all we know. We don't know anything else anymore. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Selah. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then out of that, finally after being deconstructed, then something begins to happen and we begin to see the supremacy of love. And we begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we become voices of reconciliation, ambassadors of reconciliation and advocacy. That's the hope that I have for the church in America to gain a new hearing. Aside from that, I have none whatsoever. And so we pray and we say, "Lord Jesus, save us. Take the scales from our eyes. Help us, Jesus, to sit with you until the scales of pride and assumed privilege, our deep-seated prejudices that we're usually unaware of, our obsession with power, until those kind of scales fall off of us. And we can begin to see with new eyes, the eyes of love. The eyes that see the other as Brother Saul, Brother Ananias. The eyes that see those who maybe just a short time earlier we had labeled as enemy is in fact no such thing. They are simply estranged brother or sister. Jesus, I pray that prayer for those of us here. I do not exempt myself. I do not presume that I have no scales upon my eyes. In fact, I presume I do have scales upon my eyes. Jesus, I ask that you would save us from that. And now we come to your table, Lord, to find your mercy. We come to receive your forgiveness. We come to receive your life that you give us. Resurrection life. You, Christ, who have overcome the grave, sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. We come and give us your life. Stand with me if you would, please. And in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come and someone will offer you bread and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. It's a mystery. We don't say, here's a piece of bread. If you can, kind of maybe think and imagine that it might somehow be related. No, what we say is, the body of Christ broken for you. We confess it. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We will explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. And so we confess the body of Christ broken for you. It is. Take a piece of that bread. Someone will have a cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. It's a confession. It is. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and participate in the body and blood of Jesus. For the Apostle Paul has taught us, this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not our koinonia, our sharing, our participation in the blood of Christ? This bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so join with me in praying our prayer of confession. Most